Word, whether a physical Bible or tablet or phone, whatever it is that you're using, and turn with me to the passage that we read from the Old Testament scriptures, 2 Samuel in chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we're going to focus our thoughts around words that we find in verse 14, 2 Samuel 6 and verse 14, and we read there, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might." David danced before the Lord with all his might. Now, if it is that you've read the title of tonight's sermon, and now you consider the text that I've directed you to, perhaps it is that there's a sense of unease that is beginning to take hold of you, wherever you are this night. It is that over the past Sunday evenings, this is now the sixth evening that we've been considering biblical worship, and it is that we've been considering the biblical basis of worship and how it is that that worship is expressed amongst the people of God. And I think one of the things that we could say concerning this short series over the past weeks is so far so good. It is that I've certainly received words of encouragement and many comments that have been made to me as to how it is that God has blessed this series, and indeed something from each sermon to one here and one there. And for this it is, for this reason it is that I thank God. Remember, we've considered the fact of worship, the why of worship, the how of worship, the warning of worship, and the request of worship. And I think that you would agree with me that in everything that I've sought to proclaim and that we've considered from God's word, it is that we can consider it as that which is orthodox, it's been comforting, and you've been in your safe zone, even as I've preached it. But now, having read tonight's sermon title and noting the text, maybe it is that you already begin to wonder if what you'll hear tonight will be orthodox, if it will be comforting, and if it will leave you in your safety zone, your comfort zone, or if it is that you're going to be rapidly expelled from that zone. Well, let me say at this point, one thing I hope that having been your pastor now for 23 years is that if there's anything suspect about me theologically, and in particular with regard to biblical worship, it certainly would have been made evident long ago, and it is that it would have been dealt with. Yet that being said, I think it is good and it's right and indeed it's biblical that we always bring our form of worship, our practice of worship, our experience of worship, our expression of worship, and our desire in worship to the touchstone of God's word. And where it is that we would find anything that deviates from Scripture, then it is rightly so that we would cast these things aside. But that then leaves us with a question: what is it that we make of the text that is before us tonight? In verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might. And then if it is that you go ahead to verse 16, you read, "As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord." So is it going to be the case that I'm saying that when we gather again for worship, God willing, in maybe a couple of months' time, that we're going to be dancing and leaping in the aisles? Well, let's see what it is that we come up with this evening. First thing that I want us to consider is under the heading of frequency, frequency. And the reason that I've used the heading frequency is because as you read through the scripture, you find that dancing that's found either at the individual level or at a corporate level, that it's often mentioned within the Bible. When it is that you go back to Exodus chapter 15, it is there that you've got the song of Moses, and that the commentators, and I think as I've said to my own congregation before, they are of the opinion that that is the first recorded song that we have within the Bible and in the Old Testament itself. And when you come to verse 20 of that song that's in Exodus 15, it is that Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, she leads the Israelite woman in dancing following the miracle at the Red Sea, when it is that God parted the Red Sea and enabled his children to go on to the other side. And it was something that served as an expression of worship and celebration. This is what you read in Exodus 15 and 20. "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing." Then when it is that you come to the chapter that we're reading, again it is that in 2 Samuel 6, we're provided with a positive example of dancing, and dancing is used as an expression of worship to God, and an expression of worship that God himself obviously accepts. And it is that you have that in verses 14 and 16 of 2 Samuel 6. What about the Psalms and the Psalms that we sing? Well, again, it is that as you work through the Psalms, you find that there are various Psalms that mention dancing as an expression of worship to the Lord, and indeed an expression of worship that the Lord himself gladly accepts. Listen to what you read in Psalm 30 in verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Psalm 149 in verse 3. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Psalm 150 in verse 4, praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. And however else that we may understand the nature and the place of musical instruments in worship, it is that in these three psalms, and indeed elsewhere throughout the scripture, the Old Testament, we find various references to dancing, and particularly dancing that is an expression of the worship of the people of God, and indeed an expression that God himself accepts. What about when we come to the New Testament? Well, think about what we read in Matthew 11 and verse 16. And we read this, but to what shall I compare this generation? These are the words of Jesus. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And then to take the Lord's own specific application and understanding of dancing in the life of his people. Now you're maybe saying, where on earth are you getting this from, Alan? Well, think of that glorious passage in Luke's Gospel chapter 15 and that glorious parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And it is that we have the Lord there as he tells us something of the wasteful life of the son, and how it is that he came to his senses, came back, his father saw him in a distance, ran out, fell on his neck and kissed him. And then it is that we read from verse 32, the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring in his hand and shoes in his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. And then so that we would know what a form the celebration manifests itself in, it is that we read in verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And there it is that you have the Lord himself, that when he speaks about this prodigal son being brought back to the father's house, that the way in which it is that the joy of this one who was lost now being found, one of the ways that that joy was expressed is in terms of physical dancing. And it is that the other son is not happy when he hears and knows that this is taking place. But when it is that we would try then, and when we've considered the frequency, and apply this to our own days, and when it is that we would worship God, I think there are two important caveats that we've got to keep in mind concerning dancing within the scripture. The first is this. Where it is that dancing is mentioned in the scripture, it's mentioned certainly both positively, but also negatively as well. And it's in terms of the circumstances and the context in which the fact of dancing is to be found as to whether the rightness or otherwise of it. It's often the case that in addition to the positive examples that I've given you from the scripture, that dancing was also associated with pagan worship, and none more so except that which was found amongst the children of Israel in Exodus 32. And when it is that Moses comes down from the mountain as God has given to him, inscribed in the two tablets, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and it is that we read this in verse 19. And as soon as he came near, that's Moses, the camp, and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Here was a dancing that in terms of its context, in terms of what it was alluding to, was that that was not acceptable, and it was that that was of pagan in terms of its origin and in terms of the road that it was leading God's people down. Then if we turn to the New Testament scriptures, we have that again, most famous of accounts, when we have the dancing of the daughter of Herodias, and it was used in an effort to have John the Baptist executed. If you go to Mark 6 and verse 17, you find this account. And in verse 22, you read this. When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And because of what it is that Herod had vowed, and because it is that he wanted to save face in front of his guests, when it is that Herodias returns, having asked her mother, for what should I ask? It is that Herod, no doubt, his face falls, his heart begins to leap within him, when it is that she says, I want you to bring to me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. But another thing that we need to take on board, another caveat is this, that dance and dancing as an expression of worship was not mentioned in Scripture related to church gatherings of the New Testament church. There does not seem to be any evidence, as far as I'm aware of, that one of the things that characterized the New Testament saints as they gathered in Christ's name on the Lord's Day is that their worship was expressed in and through a dancing. And one thing also that we can add to this is that while it's not specifically mentioned as to whether it was or not the case, it is certainly not required in terms of worship that is pleasing to God and in our day-to-day worship of God. You see, I look at the Bible's overall discussion and expression of dance reveals that dancing is something that can be used for both good and evil. Certainly it is that perhaps in other settings that dancing can be used for God's glory as a form of celebration and even as a way to serve the body of Christ. But dancing can also be used in the worship of other gods and used for evil purposes. And in terms of whether it should be the case that dancing is found in the New Testament church and even in our congregation, I think the Bible offers the best advice when it says this, and I quote, all things should be done decently and in order. And indeed, that points to something of a set format as to how it is that we would worship in Christ's name. Now, there's no doubt about it. Some groups, some parts of the church have viewed all forms of dance as evil for Christians, that it is that you're bound for hell if you're found dancing at any time in your life as a Christian. But I don't believe the Bible supports this view. Instead, I think the Bible offers a more balanced approach that dance, as dance, can be used in certain circumstances for God's glory, and yet it can also be used for wrongful purposes. And it is that the Christian believer at all times must seek to fulfill what it is that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31 when he says this. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then as he writes earlier in that first book, when it is that he speaks about the weaker brother, and he says, so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the person for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And again, we can take that principle and apply it in so many areas of our walk as Christian men and women and young people. If it is that there's something about our demeanor, if it is that there's something about our dress, if it is that there's something even about our form of worship and so on that would cause others to stumble, then it is that we have to take note of this. So that's the first thing, frequency, and to show that dancing is found at various points. Second thing I want to consider this evening are the features, and the features of what we find here. Because the features that we find in the fact that we read that David danced before the Lord with all his might, I think it is that we're being provided here with features that should characterize us whenever it is that we gather for worship as God's people. I was reading recently about a parent who took their children to a visiting church, and it seems that a row or two in front of this person, there was a little boy. He was a normal 5-year-old boy because it was the case that he couldn't sit still, and he certainly, it seems, couldn't keep his mouth quiet. And as he squirmed and he looked over the pew at those who were behind him, the people said that he was smiling at them, and then it is that the mother's boy sternly and loudly whispered. You can imagine something of the nature of the whisper. And this is what they heard her say: "Stop smiling. Don't you know that we're in church? Stop smiling. Don't you know that we're in church?" Now, the question that comes to my mind when I read this, is God pleased or saddened when it is that his people are stern, when it is that they are stiff, when it is that they are untouched by their emotions and the emotions of others and the emotion that the gospel itself produces and prompts when they worship God? See, the question we've got to ask, I think, and particularly when it is that, God willing, we would be gathering in this physical locale, is would anybody in the future who visits our church be able to figure out that by watching us and being part of us as the body of Christ, that one of the fruits which God produces in our lives, and particularly when it is that we gather for worship in Christ's name, is great joy? Certainly it's the case that the first part of 2 Samuel 6, it reveals to us that worship has to be a reverent response to God's holy presence. It is, when we read there about Uzzah and so on, it ties in with what we were considering in Ecclesiastes 5, where Solomon writes, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." It is that he's saying that the worship of God on the basis of who and what God is like, that for we who are finite and sinful creatures, it is that it's dangerous for us. And it was certainly dangerous for Uzzah on this day as he sought that which he thought in and of himself was right, but was not in accordance with the way in which it is that God had commanded that even the ark itself should be brought into the presence of God's people. And I think what it's saying to us is that we dare not be flippant and we dare not treat God as commonplace. And that's something of the problem, I think, that we face even in many places today. That we're flippant in terms of how we walk with God. We're flippant in terms of how it is that we speak for God. We're flippant in terms of how it is even that we take for granted the many privileges that God bestows upon us daily. But the problem is that we've got to keep the balance. And the balance is that we would err to conclude that reverence, non-flippance in a sense, that reverence doesn't mix and cannot be part of a joyful celebration. Now, normally, we don't link celebration with reverence. When it is that we speak about celebration, particularly in our 21st century Western culture, it evokes images of a wild, raucous situation, a noisy event, whereas reverence brings to mind soberness and silence and so on. And while there is a place, no doubt, for silence and soberness in public worship, and would that it were more the case for the modern-day church, I think a second look at 2 Samuel 6 and what we're reading here also shows us that true corporate worship by God's people can be something that is both reverent and joyful at the same time. That it's not a case of and or, but it's a case of the two things, the paradox, as it were, of Christian worship. That worship by its very nature, worship as to what it is that God is calling us to do, is a joyful celebration before the Lord, and the underpinning of that celebration is in accordance with his truth revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of what David is doing here, when it is that we read that he dances before the Lord with all his might, and it is that we read in verse 16 that David and Israel, he brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn, I think there are principles that we can take from that account and apply them to ourselves and remind us of the first feature of biblically based worship. First feature, I think, that should characterize us is intensity. The celebration of worship, the expression of worship by its very nature, is something that is intense. David didn't just shuffle before the Lord. David didn't just sort of walk with his head down and his shoulders hunched. But it is that we're told that David danced before the Lord. Now, the word that's translated there as dance basically is the idea of whirling round. And so it is that we can picture David there, and he's literally spinning in the spot and yet moving forward at the same time. And it's not something that he's doing lackadaisically, but it's something that he's doing with all his might, with every fiber of his being, physical, mental, psychological, whatever it may be that makes him the man of God that he is. It all enters into this intense expression of his worship. In other words, David really got into worship. He wasn't sitting there looking out of the window or reading the church bulletin. He wasn't mumbling through a psalm as they were singing it while it is that he thought about what he had to do in the coming week. Wasn't the case that he was constantly looking at his watch, wondering when it is that the worship time would be over. But the picture is presented to us here of an individual who is excited about God, of an individual who puts and places all his faculties, mental, emotional, and physical, into the act of worshiping his God. And that, I think, is saying to us that corporate worship should be done with intensity. That apathy in worship, that if it is that you're apathetic about going to God's house, if it is that you're apathetic about hearing God's word read, if it is that you're apathetic about the preachers of God's word, then it is that you're sinning, because apathy in worship is sin. We so often forget that when we gather here on the Lord's Day, we're gathering in the presence of a holy God. And not only that, but the risen Lord himself is here amongst us by his Spirit. He is here. And indeed, I believe that even the very angels themselves, that some of them are found in our presence and we know not. Now let me ask you, is that not something that's worth getting excited about? Is that not something that should bring an intensity into what it is that you say and do? I'll be honest, sometimes I've got to fight a sinful tendency toward apathy when it is that I would worship. And it's easy to slide into a routine ho-hum form of worship when it is that we're not giving to the Lord the full intensity of our being that he rightly deserves. Remember the Lord's warning to the church in Laodicea from Revelation 3 and 15. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. My prayer is that this could never be said about our church, about our congregation. See, the problem that the Laodicean church had was, one of them was that they didn't see themselves as God saw them. They thought they were doing fine, but they failed to see their great need for God. And that's the tendency, I think, that can befall us at times. We come together on the Lord's Day, we sing our four psalms, we have our two prayers and the benediction. It is that we have our reading and we have our sermon preached, and as long as it's orthodox and biblical and doctrinally sound, then it is that we leave and we're quite happy. And we think that because things are going on as they've gone on before, that everything's fine. And that was the view of the church at Laodicea. We're rich, we've become wealthy, we don't need anything. But God says, you've got it wrong. It's the exact opposite. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And one of the things, therefore, I think that helps in terms of fostering intensity in our worship is to see how much you actually need the Lord. Think of David in Psalm 63 in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is that the way that we express ourselves through our worship? Is that the way that we come to worship? Is that what characterizes us from Monday to Saturday as we're drawing near the day of worship. You see, what we have here, I think, is a holy delirium over the presence of God. And the Lord, in accepting this holy delirium, is pleased when we're intense in our worship. Second principle, I think, that we can take here concerning worship that pleases God is not only is there an intensity to it, but there's also a fervor to it. And there's a little difference in terms of nuance, because fervor speaks about great warmth and earnestness of feeling. And that's the fervor that's being expressed here by David. And the expressive aspect of fervousness, it tells us that it's possible to convey a thought, an intention, an emotion, and to do so in a vivid and effective manner. Think on it. Love. We're told to love God. We're told that our worship is an expression of our love toward God. And love, by its very nature, the fact that love has an object, it needs to be expressed. I was reading about a couple who went, they were having problems in their marriage, and they went to see a marriage guidance counselor. And the wife, as it was her turn to speak, complained that her husband never told her that he loved her. And it seems that immediately the husband, he retorted in a snarling tone, "I told you that 20 years ago and I haven't taken it back." Wow. That's not good enough. Love has to be expressed often, and it is to be expressed often with feeling. A lot of couples, I think, fall into a perfunctory sort of marriage relationship. They go through the motions of being husband and wife. They go through the motions of a goodbye kiss each morning, but there's no passion there. There's no thought and a desire and a hope of coming back at the end of the day and being able to be reunited in your love one for another. And I sometimes wonder if that's the case for many of us in terms of our response to the Lord, that we're not expressive with our love, that we go to church and we go through the motions, but there's no passion. And it's almost like a peck on the cheek toward the Lord. One of the things I remember that struck me and even still strikes me after 23 years is you'll have these various spots at subway terminals and so on in Toronto, and it is that they're called Kiss and Ride. And I remember the first time I saw that sign, I thought, what on earth is that? And then it was explained to me that you take the person there, you give them a peck in the cheek, you drop them off, and then you move on. Is that what our church is becoming? A kiss and ride church? That we come to the Lord, we give him a peck in the cheek, and then it is that we move on with the rest of our day. If that's the case, that's not worship. You see, the celebration of worship and true biblical worship is to be done with reverence, but gladness and joy. Even if you couldn't understand the Hebrew and the Hebrew mindset here in this section, I think if you were there in that day with David and the children of Israel, you could tell just by watching David and company as they bring the ark into Jerusalem that they're tremendously happy about something. Basically, you can't hide genuine joy. It has by its very nature to be expressed. And if the joy of the Lord is your strength, then my friend, it can't be hidden. If the joy of the Lord is genuine in your life, it has to be expressed. Listen to what one reader I was writing, how he put it, and I quote, "What is clear from the scriptures is that worship should be a delight, not a duty. The great Jewish feasts were times of exuberant joy and heartfelt celebration. Some of them contained an element of sorrow and repentance for sin, but this led to the joy of knowing God's forgiveness and mercy. They were always intended to be great and glorious festivals." Is that not what our worship should be? A great and glorious festival? A sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving? And then he went on to say this, "Infectious, joyful delight in God's presence needs urgently to be recaptured by the church of today. If emerging from our inhibitions and stiff formality is not easy for some of us, we need to remember that true worship demands sacrifice. Wow. Doesn't that really hit the nail on the head? You see, some of you are perhaps thinking, listening to me, Alan, I know what you're saying, but I'm just not an expressive person. I always stay calm, and I don't show my emotions in the way that you're talking about and looking for. Absolute nonsense. How many times have some of you been at a Maple Leafs game? And it is that it's a game that they just have to win if they're going to progress to the next round, particularly in terms of the Stanley Cup, the playoffs. And it is that you're there in the stadium and you're literally jumping up and down, particularly when it is that it looks as though they're going to score the goal that they need to move on to the next section. And you're screaming at the top of your lungs in excitement, and then that moment when it is that the puck hits the back of the net and then the horn goes and that's it and you're through, everybody's up on their feet and they're screaming and shouting, even those who are the most sort of quiet amongst us. Or what if you get an unexpected pay rise and something that will enable you to pay off a large amount of debt that you're carrying? Would you go into your house with your face tripping you and in a sort of disgruntled voice say to your wife, "Honey, you'll be pleased to hear that my pay has been substantially increased"? No. There'd be something wrong with you if you did that. But what you'd do is you'd burst into the house, grab your wife into your arms, and with a smile on your face, you'd exclaim and say, "Honey, guess what? I got a great pay rise. And the debt that we've been carrying for so long, we're going to be able to pay it off. And it is that burden will be taken from us." And I can imagine that with your wife in your arms, you'd be dancing with joy for joy around the room. And you see, the problem is not that we're not expressive people, but the problem is that we're not excited enough about our God. That's really the problem. You see, if we would focus on the greatness of our God, if it is that we would focus on the great blessings that He graciously daily heaps on us in and through Jesus Christ, our worship then of necessity would need to be a lot more joyous. It would be reverent, but it would be joyous as well. And that's what 2 Samuel 6, I think, is teaching us. It's saying to us that a fearful sense of God's holiness doesn't suppress joy. Let me say that again. A fearful sense of God's holiness doesn't suppress joy, but rather it stimulates joy. That's what it does. Is that not what the psalmist in Psalm 2 is saying? He says, "Rejoice with trembling." There's the balance. And then the third feature is concentration. There's intensity, there's fervor, and there's concentration. Although David's swirling about, there's no doubt he was concentrating as well. It enabled him to whirl and not fall. And in many ways, the act of worship is a lot like studying. You have to work on concentrating. You've got to mentally set the goal before you. And I think we need to do that as we would come to God's house. That as we would gather for worship, we would say, "I am here to meet with God. And my primary aim is to express my love to Him. I'm here to meet with my God, and my primary aim is to express my love to Him." And that you focus your thoughts then along those lines. And when it is that distractions interrupt you, you deal with them there and then you return your thoughts to the Lord. So what I'm saying is that, God willing, when in the foreseeable future we gather again here physically in this building, may I encourage you that when you come to worship, that you do it with intensity, with fervor, and concentration, that you don't mess around with worship, because it is the Lord deserves all your worship. I'm going to leave it there because the time has gone. One of the next point, we looked at frequency and features. The next point would have been failure. And failure in the sense that often people will say worship is so boring. And when it is that people make that claim, really, 9 times out of 10, the fault's with them. And that's why it's so boring. If you want any more details on that, you can ask me and I'll give them to you. And then the final point would be that worship, as we have here, is focused. Worship should be before the Lord. Let me just, in closing, point out to you that there are 6 times in this chapter where it is that we're told that David worships before the Lord. Look at verse 5. The house David and the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. Verse 14, David danced before the Lord. Verse 16, King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Verse 17, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then twice in verse 21, David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord." In other words, we're not to be worship-centered, but God-centered. We've not to leave a worship service saying, "That was great worship," but we've to leave the worship of God's house saying, "We have a great God." Because it is that we've been focused and we've known that we've been before the Lord. You see, to be caught up with worship for worship's sake is like the young man who says that he's in love with love. Any girl will do, so long as he feels love. Why? Because he's more interested in the feeling of love than in the one loved. And that's the trap that we need to avoid in worship. We worship before the Lord, and therefore our worship should be a celebration. But also, the focus is not on the celebration, but our focus is on the Lord. I pray that more and more, whether online or whether here physically gathered together, that we might be as David, and it is that we might, with all our might, worship our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the direction of your word, and we thank you that David, as he considered the blessings that were his, that he was moved to express joy and gladness and thanksgiving, and it was something that was made visible in a very outward manner and in terms of his whirling and his dancing. And we pray that the principles that we have considered tonight, that more and more, and particularly when we would, God willing, gather again physically in this building, that these principles, that we might take them to heart and that we might be enabled to focus upon you, that there would be an intensity, that there would be a fervor, that there would be a concentration in terms of our worship. And it is that all who meet with us, particularly those who are strangers in our midst, that they might take note of the joy of the Lord and the way that it manifests itself amongst our people. We therefore pray that you would go with us through the remainder of this your day. We thank you for it. And we pray that in the week that lies ahead, that you would help us from time to time to bring these things to mind, and that, God willing, next Lord's Day, as we meet again online for worship, that the things that we've considered this evening might characterize us in the coming days. Bless us now. And forgive sin, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.